Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you. Let's go over to Proverbs 24 just for a moment this evening. And I want to revisit something that we looked at together last week. In order to share, I think, a really neat illustration from life. Proverbs 24. We've been working through a section which has 30 wise sayings in it. It's one of the breakdowns of the book that even if you read through the book of Proverbs, you usually don't see. But because we're doing a little more than just reading through it, we're looking at each of the Proverbs. We've been able to find this ourselves. And last week, we began with verses 11 and 12, and it's to those that I'm returning this evening in order to share this with you. Solomon writes, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we didn't know this,' does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" The proverb just before this, verse 10, said, "If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small." And as we looked at that, I referred to something that Derek Kidner had said in his comments on that. He said this referred to exceptional strain, and that was a test on an individual's person. In fact, he used the word mettle, M-E-T-T-L-E. Your personal courage and so forth would be tested by those things. And that's true, but if that was true in verse 10, here in verses 11 and 12, when there is a responsibility that is before us that we are supposed to assume, but we conveniently avoid, that also becomes a test. I think that's what Solomon is pointing out in these verses. In fact, in verse 10, he was referring to trouble that comes to an individual. If you can't bear up under these things when it's this way, how are you going to do it when it's that way? Here in verses 11 and 12, he's referring to the trouble that comes to others, people who are being, he says, taken away to death, taken to slaughter. These aren't people who are guilty of capital offenses and are being taken away to the gallows. They're innocent victims, not guilty people. And in those situations, there's the temptation to claim that we really don't know about their plight. In fact, last week I referred to the huge dilemma that people were facing in the World War II Germany. Believers and people with a sense of conscience, when they knew what the Third Reich was doing to not just Jews. I mean, they did it to gypsies, they did it to homosexuals and so forth, but especially the Jewish population. And the temptation was to be the proverbial ostrich and bury your head in the sand. I just don't want to, don't tell me about it. In fact, one church, very sadly, was near a railroad track. And a person who was a young person growing up in that church said at a certain time they would bring the trains by. The people were packed in the cars. We'd hear them calling out for help. And the people would say, "Sing louder." They didn't want to hear. And so we're tempted to pretend that it's not there. But what Solomon is saying is, listen, God knows what's going on. He knows whether you're really guilty of ignorance or not. And not only does he know, but Solomon says he judges, he repays. And he weighs the heart. He knows and considers what really is going on in that person's heart and their motives. And William MacDonald, in his inimitable way, not only added to that perspective and brought it into contemporary culture where we have today probably the greatest shedding of blood, can I say, in the history? I don't know the history of mankind, but how else can we classify the millions and millions of unborn children, not to mention the children who have been born who had severe handicaps, the senior citizens who have been euthanized by our culture, and that's growing in its intensity now. And if the current healthcare that program that's been passed comes in, undoubtedly we're going to go racing into that direction. McDonald points out this is a clear application to us. But it was at this point that he made a turn, and he's so good about doing this, taking it from this immediate application, which is the proper interpretation of these two verses, and making a further application to the gospel. And this is the question that he asked. Do these verses have a voice for those of us who are believers and are entrusted with the good news of salvation? Men and women are dying without Jesus Christ. Indeed, Jesus said in John 4, "Lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're white already for harvest." And he asked the question, dare we stay neutral? And that was a good question. It was a good challenge. And as I thought about that some more this past week, I thought, you know, when I have heard challenges like that, sitting in the pew as a non-professional, I've sometimes thought to myself, subtly or overtly, yes, witnessing is something that people who are trained to do it need to do. That's what preachers are supposed to do. And I should, but not because I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to do it because I am a Christian. That's the new thing. When I made a profession of faith when I was about Levi's age or just a little bit older. And it was I came to an altar after the end of a service, and there were tears, and there was something going on inside, but I think it was a spiritual awakening. And indeed, I did share the gospel with a few friends after that, but I really can't convince myself that I was a believer because of the way the rest of my life went until I was a junior in high school and a radical change took place. But what took place then so transfixed me that there were even times when I was out of fellowship with the Lord, but I'd be with somebody who was unknown to me. I think at one time in particular, I was coming back from the island of Bermuda, and I'm sitting on a plane next to a guy, and he's from England. He's retired. He went through the Second War, and during the Second War, he developed a way to paint camouflage on planes and things, and he became very wealthy. So here he is coming back from Bermuda, and he said, well, I've just been here to an art show. And he pulled a very nice glossy thing out and was showing me the artworks that were there, and he said, I bought this, and I bought this. You know, money wasn't a problem for him. But even at that point, as I'm coming back, and I'm not in fellowship with the Lord at this time in my life, and I'm just thinking, where's he going to spend eternity? And I started to witness to him. I had to say something. And what crossed my mind this past week was just to share something that actually one of you sent me by email some months, maybe years ago. Now, it's the testimony of the life of a man named Stanley Tam. And what I was especially interested in was how the Lord first saved him and then how he used him as a man who simply was faithful where the Lord put him. And it's a great encouragement to me. I hope it will be to you. Let me just share what I have here. Stanley Tam was born just outside of San Francisco, California, 1915. When he was 9 years old, his family moved to a farm near Lima, Ohio. He said, my parents were religious, moral people, and I was raised in church. We didn't smoke, we didn't drink, we didn't swear, but we were not really Christians. He came up through the Depression days and graduated from high school in 1933. The year his relationship with God began. He said, I was selling door to door in those days, household items, extract, Stanley products, and things like that. One day I knocked at the door of a door, and a farmer's wife invited me in. Now, there's only one farmer's wife here tonight, I think. So we're not targeting Beth in this, but a farmer's wife. Now, without you even knowing, if I didn't tell you a thing before I started reading this, what can a farmer's wife do in the cause of Christ? I mean, you're there on the farm. And by the way, I only know a few gals that are farmers' wives, but they're busy doing a lot of things. So what are you going to do for the cause of Christ? He said, I knocked at this farmer's door. The wife invited me in. For 2 hours, she talked to me about Jesus Christ. When I left that farmhouse, I was under deep conviction. I just couldn't get away from it. I was convinced she had the kind of spiritual reality I wanted. 6 weeks later, I went forward and accepted Christ at church. First, I experienced moments of doubt and frustration, but as I began to study God's Word, those doubts began to fade. I began to trust God for simple things. Raised in the Depression, Stanley had seen his parents agonize over the merciless financial famine that swept the country. And so he had an insatiable desire to succeed in business. In searching for new business ideas, young Stanley learned that the Eastman Kodak Company used some 20 tons of silver each week to make photographic film emulsion, 80% of which was washed away by the time an exposed negative reached the fixed bath. Hearing of a man in Cleveland who invented a silver reclaiming device, he went to the inventor, negotiated an agreement to build the device and operate them through photo studios in exchange for royalty. In 1936, I took his idea and started out with great expectations. I was establishing contacts with photo labs, but distribution became more costly than production. I decided to call it quits, numb with disappointment. I packed my few belongings and headed home to Lima. Just outside of Columbus, an incredible thing happened. The Lord seemed to say to me, Stanley, it doesn't need to be a disappointment. You don't have to go broke. And in his conversation with the Lord, he said, there just isn't enough going for me, Lord. If I had the capital, and the Lord seemed to say, you shouldn't be concerned about the lack of finances. All you need is faith in me. I do have faith in you, God. Enough to turn your business over to me, to let me run it for you. Take my business, Lord, and if you'll make it succeed, I'll honor you in every way I can, I promise. I was to face many tests, some of them excruciating, but it was all in the divine plan, turning me again and again away from confidence in myself and firming my dependence upon the counsels of the Bible. Boy, isn't that wonderful. I had $25 to my name after returning to home that day. I was able to borrow another $12 from my dad, so with $37 and God as my partner, I started out again. In 1945, while meditating on God's Word, Stanley's burden for souls weighed heavier upon him than usual. He sensed God calling him to become a soul winner. The next morning, I went over to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and asked for good Christian films on the plan of salvation. When I told my pastor that God had called me into soul winning, he wasn't so excited. My friends just couldn't see me as a soul winner either. For 3 months, I went home showing the films. Nothing happened. Finally, a man accepted Christ as a Savior. Then someone else did. Then another and another. It was really happening. God was opening the door for me to be a soul winner. It was during a visit to the mission field in Korea in 1952 that Stanley's heart was broken for the lost. And he said, my life was radically changed by a Bible verse the Lord gave me on that trip, which was this, ask of me, and I shall give you the heathen for your inheritance. An evangelist named Dr. Ferguson had persuaded me to join him on his evangelistic tour to Korea. And after we had been there a few days, he was suddenly called back to the States. His son had been killed in an accident. He said to me, you can take my itinerary for me. Ken, you're along for the ride. You're observing. He has to go, okay, Ken, now it's your turn. You take my itinerary. The thought staggered me. He said, look, just give your testimony, Stanley. Tell what God has done in your life. God bless the message. It was one of the great experiences of my life. When Stanley returned home from that life-changing experience in Korea, he approached two missionary organizations with a soul-winning challenge. He offered to raise $50,000 if they would spend it for pure evangelism. The idea is to cover a whole country, one section at a time, with teams of nationals passing out literature door-to-door during the day and inviting people to evangelistic meetings in the area at night. By the way, Miss Vi would regularly bring to me, after she was done with them, what was the organization she supported? Every House for God, was that it? And they have, that's what they do. I wonder if it's somehow connected with this. They go into third world countries, they get the national Christians to go door to door to door, sharing literature, sharing the gospel message, and it's a systematic evangelistic thing that goes on. These evangelistic, or these two partners accepted the idea. Today the work is touching lives all over the world. In January of 55, during an altar call in Medellin, Colombia. By the way, remember Medellin, Colombia? Remember what was going on there? That was the head of the drug cartel. And just kind of a little note, do you remember when we were sending New Testaments out? And we had seen the thing about Bibles for the World, and they would take a sheet out of a phone book and give you the names and addresses, and you would put them in the wrappers, and we mailed them down, mass mailing. And at that time, nobody up here knew it. Medellin, Colombia. Where's that? Okay, well, we'll just send it down there. And a few months later, in the news, we find out, oh, that's where the drug cartel is based. So there it went. So here we are in Medellin, Colombia. Stanley experienced yet another milestone encounter with the Lord. I was praying silently, what are you asking me to do, Lord? And it's as if the Lord said, Stanley, if you agree, a soul is the greatest value in the world and is the only investment you can make in life that will pay dividends to eternity, would you be willing to go back to Ohio and become an employee of mine? This is the Lord talking to him. An employee, Lord? Isn't that what I am now? Stanley, we're partners now. I want you to turn your entire business over to me. Stanley said, I was stunned. It was beyond anything I had ever considered. I managed to pray, if this is what you want, I'll obey. On the way home from South America, I shared the experience with my wife, Juanita, and we agreed, if God's going to own this business, we should give him room to expand. So on arriving home, they made immediate plans to build a new plant four times larger than the old one. It sits on under a five-acre roof. At the curve of Interstate 75, the reason for the curve, on one side of the massive new building were erected the giant letters in stainless steel, Christ is the answer for all to see. Now, let's just connect what we looked at in God's Word this morning with what we're seeing in this hands-on illustration. The Scripture is clear. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and apart from God breathing new life into our dead spiritual cadaver, we don't have life. That is His work. We can't manipulate it. We can't do anything. But what He does do is use us as the medium to get the message to others. He could write it in the heavens. He could send angels down. He could do a zillion different things to get the gospel out. But He brings us to faith in Him and all of that grace, and then He entrusts to us the message of the gospel and says, will you share this and let me be the one who determines the rest? Just share. Just open your mouth for me. Just be faithful to me. I wonder if he ever got back involved with that farm wife, Beth, that was there. In fact, they're from time to time. I've shared illustrations with you in the past of people who've come to faith. And as they were first being approached by the gospel, they were treating the person who shared with them rudely. And I've wondered, did that person ever know that what they did was used by God to bring that person to faith? But, you know, the Apostle Paul says, and was it 2 Corinthians, that it's accounted to us not to be successful to the Lord, but to be what? Faithful. We're called to be faithful. and the results are his to give. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. There it is. And so my encouragement to you this evening as we are coming to the end of this wonderful July the 4th, and as we think about the week ahead of us and how what does God have in any of our lives here, is simply this. Just be faithful. There's a verse in the Old Testament that says, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Okay? Let's be faithful to him. Oh, Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace. As John Newton appropriately wrote, it is amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to use both this exhortation from Solomon, and what a challenge it is to us in itself, as well as all of your word, and now the testimony of this particular individual, Stanley Tam, to encourage us to be faithful. Thank you that you are God. You're the God of creation. You're the God of our salvation. You raise up, you take down. That is all in your hands. But you've committed to us the gospel. And so we, Father, would in obedience, open our mouths for you now, be faithful for you, and ask that you would be pleased to bring glory to your name. May Jesus Christ be lifted up. May many be drawn to the Savior and know eternal life through him. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. May we say it together. Amen.